of a series that we've been in called The Story. This is the final week of the series. Next week, we're going to start a six-week series called Teach Us to Pray. The disciples came to Jesus and said, would you teach us to pray? So we're going to have Mark, Matt, Cheryl, and Bo will lead us through that series. Can't wait. But this week, I want to just begin with a little true story. Several years ago, I think it was about 4 years ago, in Carson City, Nevada, a recluse died in his home. And he didn't have any close relatives, didn't apparently have a lot of friends, because his body was in the home for at least a month before he was found. And he only left $200 in his bank account, only $200. And he had lived in the house in Nevada since the 1960s. He left no will and he had no close relatives. But as Walter Samasco Jr.'s house was cleared for sale, they struck gold. Literally struck gold. They found gold coins, and not just a few. By their weight alone, the value of the coins was estimated at $7 million worth of gold. However, since some of the coins were so old and they were rare and they were collector items, the value is to be believed to be much higher as they're working through the auctioning process. See, many of us, I believe that we've had Bibles lying around somewhere in our home. If you don't have one lying around in your home, come see me and we'll give you one so it can be in your home. And my hope is that through this story that we've come to realize that we've had gold lying around in our home and in our apartments all this time. My hope is that as we've moved through, we've hit the high points of the scriptures of the Bible, that we started in September in Genesis, and we saw that God was good and he's creative, and he created us in his image, male and female. He created us so that we could be in right relationship with him and in right relationship with one another. God created us because he loves us so much. Think about that for a moment. God is the God who dreamt you up and wanted you to be. But then sin comes into the story and fractures that relationship with God and fractures our relationships with one another as well. But then we see throughout the story, through the ups and downs, the thick and thins, that God continues to pursue us to the point of sending his son, where God's passionate quest to give us the opportunity to come back to God was realized through the cross, the resurrection, and the work that was done there by Jesus. In fact, we started the story way back in September with this verse. It says this from Romans 15, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." See, our wish for us as a church is that throughout the story, we might see God's glittering gold in his word of endurance and encouragement and hope that we need and we need to have in us so that we can live out the stories that God has created for us to live, so that we can be people of encouragement, endurance, and hope and courage. So now we come to the final book in the Bible. It's entitled Revelation, and that gives us a picture of the end of time. We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So Jesus, we say you are better than the best thing. And your love makes our hearts sing. So now I pray, would you speak to us from the glittering gold of your word? And Lord, even as I think about the Teach Us to Pray series, God, we want to be a community of prayer. And when I look at the news, there's a lot to be prayerful about. And so God, we pray now for the Nepalese people. We pray for Nepal. We pray for the leaders, for all who are there on the ground, boots on the ground, helping to rescue and to provide food and shelter and clothing and all the rest. Lord, we pray for all the aid agencies. So grateful to see local churches and church organizations doing good in the name of Jesus in Nepal. But Lord, we not only pray for the far-off country of Nepal, we pray for our own country. Lord, we see the images in Baltimore, and we pray and we ask, Lord, would you give wisdom to the leaders of the city of Baltimore and in our nation as well. We pray for all of the police and all of the citizens. Lord, would you be just in your reconciliation of us one to another? God, would you bring compassion into our hearts? Would you give us the ability to listen to to one another, but even more to listen to you. So we pray for our country with the ethnic and racial tensions, and we ask, Lord, for you to reconcile us. Even in this church, would you reconcile us that we would have a heart for one another, because Jesus, you are better than the best thing, and our identity is found in you as we come to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletin, and if you open it up to the center section, you'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can fill out as we go throughout our time together this morning. The scriptures will come up on the screens as we come to them. Not long ago, some guys were standing around, and they were talking about the subject of death and dying. There were three of them, and one of them asked the other two, he said, theoretically, let's just say that your friends and your family, they're gathered in the hospital and you have just passed away. What do you hope that they will say about you? So right after you've passed away, your friends, your families are there in the hospital. What do you hope that they'll say? Well, the first guy said, well, you know, as I think about it, I would want them to say that I was a great teacher, that I really loved my students and I taught them well. The second guy said, well, I would hope that they would say that I really, really loved my family, that I was a great father, I was a great husband, and I took care of them and did what I could do to show them good things and teach them the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And they turned to the last guy, and he had a thoughtful look on his eyes, and they said, well, what about you? What would you hope that they would say right after you passed away in the hospital? And he said, you know, as I think about it, I would hope that they would say, hey, look, he's moving. And so we come to this chapter that is the end of the story, but it's really about what happens after the end of our mortal lives. There will come a moment after we die where people will say, hey, look, he's moving. Hey, look, she's moving. God's word tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we come to this final book in the Bible called Revelation. Revelation was written by the apostle John. John was one of Jesus' original followers, and he has now, John, been exiled to the island of Patmos for courageously holding on to the kingdom of God rather than succumbing to the kingdom of Rome. And while he is there, God gives him a vision or a revelation for both his present as well as what will happen in the future. And John gets a glimpse behind the scenes of the battle that's raging. Revelation is really a poetic description of Satan's attacks and tricks and the battle that rages. Now, the book of Revelation, if you've ever opened it up and you've kind of read through it, you can discover that it can be a little intimidating, and different theologians have interpreted it differently throughout the years, and they discuss and debate what parts are literal, what part are figurative, what represents what. And I want to tell you that those differing interpretations have been around roughly 2,000 years, and there have been godly men and godly women who have held to various different interpretations of the different passages throughout Revelation. As I've read, as I've studied, as I've listened to people who hold all the different viewpoints and are certain that they are correct in their interpretation, it strikes me that some of them, somewhere along the way, some of them must be wrong, right? I mean, if everybody thinks they're interpreting it correctly and they're interpreting it at odds, somebody's missing something somewhere. And so you might be asking, okay, Tom, well, I want to be certain of something about the end of time. So what can I be sure of? What can I be certain of? And I want to share with you four things that you can be certain of, confident in, from the scriptures about the end of times. The first one is this. When someone tells you that they know when these things will happen with certainty, they are certainly wrong. Here's how you can know that. Well, you can know that if you do a quick glance of history. People have predicted the end of times lots of different times. We were told, you know, 2012, the Mayan calendar ended. We were all going to be doomed, and now it's here, 2015. But here's an even certain way that you can know that. Jesus is speaking, and he says, however, no one knows the day or the hour that these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So when someone says to me, well, I know exactly when it's going to happen, ripped straight from the headlines. Let me tell you, here's who that is, and the Antichrist is this person. I'm like, man, that's crazy. You're saying you know more than Jesus. With that being the case, we're not going to spend a lot of time speculating exactly when this will all happen. Now, there is a message from God for us in Revelation and the other what are called the apocalyptic, meaning dealing with the end of times, the apocalyptic passages of scriptures. But it is not, this is what the message is not. The message is not that if you're spiritual enough, smart enough, think enough about it, that you'll be able to decode it all into a neat picture. That's not the message. And now some people, they make the mistake, they come way over here and it's like, well, I read this website and I saw this thing and it's this and it's this and it's this and it's this and it's this. And other people, they look at that and they say, well, I don't think that's right. So they swing way over here and it's like, it's just hard to understand it all. And so I'm not even going to touch it. I'm just going to kind of stay away from it. But here at Christian Assembly, we want to be in the center, somewhere in the center of those two spectrums. And so we don't want to be on this end where we're trying to do rip straight from the headlines. We also don't want to do on this end where we're saying, well, you know, since we can't understand it all, there must not be anything for us to understand. Instead, we want to say, listen, even though I recognize I can't understand everything about the end, what can I understand? And the scriptures actually give us a pretty clear picture about some things, about what the day will be like when Jesus returns. First, there's a shout. There'll be a loud shout. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Next, there will be the resurrection of bodies. This is where they say, hey, look, he's moving, she's moving. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those in their graves will hear his voice, and they will come out. That's what we read in John chapter 5. It goes on and says that the shout of God will trigger, quote, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. We get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Angels will be everywhere when this happens. From Jude 14 and 15, we read that the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy angels to judge everyone. People will be everywhere. Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking, saying that all the nations will be gathered before him. It will be a really noisy event. Noise will erupt around us. 2 Peter tells us on that day that heaven will pass away with a roaring sound. Everything that makes the universe will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth and everything that people have done on it will be exposed. And we know on that day Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and everyone will confess that Jesus is in fact Lord. So here's the message of all of those descriptions and all of the apocalyptic passages, both in the Old as well as the New Testament. The message is this, that one day each of us will give an account of our lives. Not everyone will be ready. It's not too late to prepare now, but one day it will be. That's the consistent message, whether from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament when they talk about the end of time. It's that one day we will each give an account of our lives. And not everyone will be ready, but it's the command, the invitation for you to be ready. It's not too late to prepare now, but one day it will be. You see, the scriptures indicate that everybody from the president to the peasant, from the liberal to the conservative, from those in the United States to the United Arab Emirates, all of us will be accountable for the choices that we have made in our lives. In fact, I agree with the guy named Aaron Brockett, who summarized the message of Revelation this way. He said that when the apocalyptic dust settles, make certain you're standing on Jesus' side. See, we have to live this life as if we are ready anytime or any day. A while back, it was a Saturday night, and I was speaking on the south side of the street, and it was about 6 o'clock, right when the service was getting ready to start, and there was a guy who was wanting to speak with me, and he kind of grabbed my arm. He's like, I really need to talk to you. And I was like, I got this thing going on right now. The music's starting. I got this thing. Like, it's going to have to wait until after the service. And so he waited for me after the service, and he was very angry. I mean, he was like, his neck was kind of bulging, and his face was all kind of red, and he was like fidgeting as he waited. I'm like, this is awesome. I love my job. And so You know, it's like, here's this guy, you know, and he's waiting to talk to me, and he comes up, and I knew he wasn't coming for prayer. Something could tell me he wasn't coming for prayer. And he said to me, he said, "You missed it." I said, "What did I miss?" He said, "The end of the world is coming tonight at midnight, and you had the opportunity to tell all those people to get ready, but you missed it, and now you've doomed them all because you didn't talk to me before the service started." I was like, "You're awesome. So great to see you. What's your name?" And then he went on to tell me, he said, "Listen, you need to change what you're doing." And, you know, in my most pastoral way, at that point, I said to him, like, honestly, if the end of the world was coming at midnight, I would have wanted to spend some of those hours preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what I just did. That's what I would want to do. I would want to tell people about the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. See, and this brings us to that next teaching point, which is this, that God is not asking us to figure out exactly when the end is coming, but he is telling you to live now as if it's coming soon. In other words, just for a moment, ask yourself this question: what would you change in how you live, behave, or prioritize if you knew the end was coming soon? Because it is. Look, I don't know when the end of time will come, but I do know that Jesus is going to return one day, or we will die prior to his return. But either way, you need to be personally ready for that event. I've had the privilege to sit with people who have been in the process of dying. And all of them, when you sit with them, they say, you know, life is too short. It's quick. I've yet to sit with somebody who's in their final days, final hours of dying and saying, you know, life was just so long. It was just so long. They say it just feels like it was a blink of the eye. Look, your end, my end of our time here on this earth is coming quickly. And when that happens, after that happens, all of us will stand one day before God. This is what God's word tells us from Hebrews 9. It says, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." But the sad news is not everyone is eagerly waiting for him to return. Not everyone has responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Revelation gives us a warning about that, and I don't want to sugarcoat it for you, and so I'll read it straight from Revelation 21. It says this, "All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowards, the unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur." We will all stand before the Lord. And for those who do not place your faith and hope in Christ, I just want to tell you, it's going to be a long, painful, draining, and depressing reminder as you stand before him of a life filled with poor choices and opportunities that have passed you by to place your trust in Christ. But for the Christian who has made poor choices, it will also be a challenging experience, but it will be distinctly different because Christ will be standing there pleading your case on your behalf. Christ told his followers before he died and then was resurrected, he said that he was going to prepare a place for his followers. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And so I just want to ask you, are you prepared? Are your loved ones prepared? Are you doing all that you can do to get the message of the gospel out to your neighbors and around the world, for those of you who are followers of Jesus? We talk about the second coming, and it's right that we do, but one-fourth of the world has yet to hear about the first coming. There's an inscription above the Capitol building. It's in the rotunda there in Washington, D.C. It might blow your mind when I read it to you. This is what the inscription says in our Capitol building. It says this, "There's one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." We are all moving towards a singular divine event. One day either you will die or Christ will return, and we are 18 minutes closer to that event than when I started speaking. And you will stand before the Lord and you will give an account for what you have done and what you have said and how you have invested this one and only life that you have. See, the more that we consider the next world, the more we consider what the scriptures tell us about the next world, the more that we are likely to begin to align our lives now as if they echo in eternity, because they do. In fact, C.S. Lewis, speaking once, wrote, and he said, "If you read throughout history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were the ones who thought the most about the next world." Why is that? Because you're not placing all your hope here. You're not placing all your priorities here. You're thinking about, how do I live in such a way in the truth of the reality that there is a divine event that I'm moving towards? And so let me ask you, are you ready? As you examine your heart and your life, are there any changes you need to make? Sometimes we can think, oh, I've got time. I'll put that off. That relationship, I know that person's asked me to forgive them, but you know, I'm going to give them the silent treatment. I need to get my pound of flesh. I'll give it 6 months, and then, you know, then I'll forgive them. Is there anything that you need to do? Any forgiveness you need to extend? Anything that you need to stop putting off? Any apathy that you need to overturn? Any sin you need to confess to God? Readiness is part of the message. Throughout all of the scriptures, when you look at, they talk about the end of time, the common thread is the invitation to be ready for that event, and that not everyone will be ready. So don't just assume like, well, everybody will. No, not everyone will be ready. It says that explicitly, but you can be. But there's another part of the message of God through Revelation and the rest of the apocalyptic literature, which is this. Revelation is a promise that through the persecution and ridicule that Christians face, God will win. In Revelation, John is encouraging Christians in the first century who were part of the persecuted church. The Roman government at that time had one goal. They wanted to kill off the Christian church. They saw the Christian church as a threat. They saw it as the more the Christian church grew, that the more that the culture would have to change, because there were things that Jesus taught that the culture did, and the Roman officials understood, listen, if people start buying into what Jesus said, then we're going to have to stop doing some things. And they didn't want to stop. And the people who are the very first readers of the book of Revelation were living under the persecution of a Roman ruler named Nero. These people literally had friends that they could name who were beheaded or were devoured by wild animals in the Colosseum for sport. Or Christians, Nero would take them and would dip them in oil, put them in cages, and then in the evening would hang them up on telephone poles. Well, not telephone poles, but poles, right? And then would light a fire and let them burn throughout the night so that they could be human streetlights, burned alive for their faith. And you might think, well, that's crazy that things were like that back then. That's crazy that Christians were persecuted for their faith like that back then. But if you think that and you don't think it could happen today, then you probably don't watch the news very often. It's no different today in some parts of the world where our brothers and sisters in Christ face the horror of ISIS, where they mark your home with an Arabic N, meaning the Nazarene, meaning Jesus from Nazareth, so that they know who to come in the night and torture and kill and execute and terrorize. It's no different in Iran. I've spent time with Iranian Christians. I've heard their stories face to face. It's no different in Vietnam, where the communist regime continues to oppress Christians and other places around the world. To them, it sure feels like Satan is winning. It sure feels like the dragon is winning. Have you ever felt like that? If you haven't, you probably don't listen to the news very much. If so, if you have felt like that, then Revelation is God's letter to you, because the message for those of us in Christ is this: to take heart, things won't stay like this forever. The message of Revelation is, yes, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be ridicule, there's going to be battle, evil things are going to happen. But in the end, God's going to win. See, if you know anything about John, you will maybe know that John remembers a Friday several decades before. It was a Friday where John's Savior and Lord had no pulse. It was a Friday that it sure felt like, sure looked like, the evidence sure seemed like Satan is winning and Satan had won. And see, John, he's learned that in the story, things are not always as they seem. John has understood that even when it seems like it's all gone, it's all ending, and it's not ending well, John learned going through that Friday, moving into a Sunday, that the end of the story isn't over until God says the story has reached its conclusion. Revelation teaches us that Jesus Christ is invincible. He conquers death and the dragon and the beast. He conquers the legion of false prophets and all who sponsor and promote and encourage evil. And he does it in the strangest way. He does it by coming and being slain. And so in Revelation, it speaks about a lamb who was slain seated on a throne. See, Jesus Christ, the first time he came in humility. He came as a baby. He came and he suffered for our sake so that he could undo the works of the enemy. But the second time he comes, he's not coming in humility the second time. The scriptures tell us that he comes in power and in glory. See, Revelation is a book of hope. John hears a voice speaking, and he turns to look at the one speaking, and here's what he records. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" If you know Jesus Christ, more importantly, if Christ would say he knows you, then you know the one who holds the keys to death and hell. And notice here, he says, "Do not be afraid." This is just one of the times in the Bible that God, Jesus, or one of the messengers tell the community of God to do not be afraid. All the way back, chapter 1 of the story, one of the primary messages was, "Do not be afraid." We get that phrase first in Genesis 12. And now, as we come to the final book of the Bible, Jesus is saying again, "Do not be afraid." It's just one of the 365 times that they're saying, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is standing among seven lampstands, which he tells us then are the seven local churches of Asia Minor. And we get even a message from there that he hasn't abandoned us, that he's standing amongst his local churches. That he says, "Where two or three gather in my name, I gather there also." And he stands among us to give us messages, both of encouragement as well as conviction to turn from sin. And by the time we move to the end of the book of Revelation, John is giving us an artistic presentation of what he's seeing of a place where everything is made new. Someone that I know told me once about his wife's experience as she was growing up. This is an older gentleman. He's in his late 60s, early 70s. And he was saying that his wife, 2 weeks when she was a little girl, every 2 weeks in the summer, her family would spend time on the cottages along the shores of Lake Erie. And now as she goes back, everything's kind of changed. The cottages are all gone. In fact, the lake has changed over the years as well. And so the part of the beach where she remembered like being at the swim beach and everything, that's now subsumed underwater as well. So the beach really isn't there either. And so when she goes and visits that childhood spot, she weeps because it's all gone. It's all irretrievable. She can't go back to that. And that sense of irretrievability is kind of death. It's like a death. And the older we get, the more certain we are that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone. And if you think about that too long, that begins to suck some of the joy out of life. But this is where Christ's resurrection offers us something unique. Even the religions that promise a kind of spiritual future, they only offer consolation for what you've lost. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't just promise consolation for what has been lost. He promises the restoration of what you have lost. So in Revelation, Jesus says that he comes to make all things new. In other words, all things don't just get returned, they get restored as well. So now you don't just get your body back, you get the body back that you always wished you had but never had. one that won't deteriorate, one that won't decay, one that won't disease. I don't know if it's good news if at the end of all time, Jesus is like, you know that body you had? Here you go. I'm going to give it back to you. And that's the one you get. No, he gives me a restored body back. One where all the things that disappoint us about our bodies, you know, like when your hair stops growing on your head and starts growing in your ears, things like that, that's not going to happen there. I'm convinced of it. In fact, I think personally, I don't know, it doesn't say this in the scriptures, so, you know, don't quote me on this, but I think the first 100 years or so are going to be a little awkward between those of us who are going to be there in Christ. And I think it's going to be a little bit awkward because you're going to see people who you knew on earth, and the only thing you're going to be able to say is like, wow, you look great. Like, have you been going to the gym? You've lost some weight? Did you get a new haircut? Like, you look the same, but radically different. I can recognize you, but you're gleaming now. And you don't just get your life back. You get the life back you've always wanted but never had. You get the life back that's not infected by decay of sin. You don't just get your mind back. You get your mind back that doesn't struggle with doubt. You don't just get your mind back. You get your mind back that doesn't struggle with sin. Revelation is the promise that because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, that he is walking proof that you will miss out on nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future, and it's going to be unimaginably wonderful. Revelation is written as a glimpse, as a foretaste, as an encouragement of the good that is to come. Where I live, we live about 2 blocks from a Baskin-Robbins. And if you know anything about Baskin-Robbins, apparently many of you do, everybody went, yeah, honey, we're going for ice cream after this, you know. And I've got a 5-year-old, 8-year-old, and 11-year-old. My 5-year-old really loves ice cream. He might be the biggest ice cream lover in our family. And when you go to Baskin-Robbins, you know, if you've been there, right, they give you a foretaste of the good things to come, right? They have these little pink spoons. And so when I take Micah, my 5-year-old, there, and I pick him up, and he's looking at all the flavors, you know, he's like, can I try that one? Can I try that one? Can I try that one? And he's got these little pink spoons coming at him, you know, these little foretastes. And even if he thinks he knows what his choice is going to be, it's like, ooh, let me try that one. Let me try that one. Let me try that one. Usually he picks mint chocolate chip ice cream. Unless Spider-Man ice cream is there, he usually goes with mint chocolate chip ice cream. And he gets a little foretaste of it. And he has the little pink spoon that's there, and pocket full of pink spoons sometimes. And he tastes it, and it brings joy to him because he knows that's not the end of the story. He knows that his father is preparing to create a way for him to get a big old heaping glob of mint chocolate chip ice cream. He gets a sense, a taste of the good things that are come. That's Revelation. Revelation 21, 1-4 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now listen, I know that's a little bit of bad news for those of you that are surfers. You know, apparently, if you like to surf, you better get in the water now, right? Goes on and says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, if what will be in the new heaven and the new earth doesn't get you excited, let me tell you what won't be in the new heaven and new earth, and maybe that'll help you get excited about what's coming. There'll be no crying. There'll be no anger. There'll be no depression, no anxiety, no tumors, no treatments, no Alzheimer's, no AIDS, no pink slips, no divorce papers, no orphans, no violence, and no human trafficking. In heaven, the only thing that will be trafficked is joy, worship, awe, goodness, and wonder. John writes, and he says, this is interesting to me. He writes, and he says, he, referring to God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, crying, or pain for the old order of things that have passed away. What's interesting to me throughout the scriptures is how often God delegates to his angels tasks that he wants done, but not this one. God doesn't say to his angels, would you go wipe the tears from their eyes? God himself wants to wipe the tears from his beloved children's eyes. He doesn't delegate that task. He himself will do that. Max Lucado once told a story about growing up, and it was about a guy named Joe Albright who had a reputation in Andrews County where Max grew up and was raised. And the reputation of Joe was that he was a tough, fair, and fearless rancher. And Joe had a huge acreage on the east side of town that everyone knew that if you wanted to hunt rabbits, you didn't go onto Joe's property. But Max was friends with Joe's son, James, and they were buddies, played football together in high school. And Max is telling a story, and he says, James and I sat on the bench together in high school football. And I remember one time we had an out-of-town game where James invited me to spend the night with him after the game. And I was in my pickup truck, and James was in the passenger seat with me. And his father, Mr. Albright, didn't know me. And so I drove up the road, the dirt road, to his ranch house, and it was late at night, and out came Joe onto his porch, and he had a huge flashlight, and he didn't recognize my vehicle because he'd never seen it before, and he didn't recognize me because he hadn't really seen me before, and I stepped out of the car just out of respect to kind of introduce myself, and he put the flashlight right in my face, and he said, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" And Max kind of said, "Man, I was just kind of spooked, you know, because it was late at night and this guy had this fearless reputation and I didn't really have a reply." And suddenly James, who hadn't really been paying attention very much, stepped out from around the side of the pickup truck and said, "Hey, it's okay, Dad. He's with me." And when Joe heard the voice of his son, James, he put the flashlight down and he says, "Oh, come on in, come on in. We've been waiting for you." Now, why could Max go on in? Because he was with the Son of the Father. See, the reason, if you are in Christ, that you need not fear judgment and judgment day and the second coming is not because your good deeds, not because you'll be able to argue your case, but because if you are in Christ, you know the Son of the Father. More importantly, Jesus says it this way: you need to make certain that the Son knows you. When your heavenly Father sees you in the company of his Son, he will lower the floodlight of judgment and he will say, "Come on in. Come on in. We've been waiting for you." I'm going to ask that you pray with me as we seek to apply this before we come to the table of communion. The two groups of people that I think are here on both sides of the street this morning. The first would be those of you who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and you can do that today. Or maybe you have a heritage of faith and you've been around churches, you've been around those who are followers of Jesus, but you've never made that a personal decision. I just want to tell you, don't leave here today without knowing that when you get to stand before the throne, the Son will have paid for your salvation. And if that's you, you can simply pray a heartfelt prayer saying, "God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me of all the things that I've done that I'm so ashamed of. Forgive me of all the things I've left undone that I should have done. Forgive me of that. Forgive me of my sin." And take that all to the cross. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill me that I might have a new nature, not just a second chance, but I might have a second birth into your kingdom. That I might follow you all the days of my life, that I too might have a foretaste of the good things you're preparing for me in Christ. And if you prayed that prayer, would you just let one of our pastors know, whether here on the north side, there on the south side. We just want to walk with you, follow up with you. Maybe you have questions that you want to talk with someone about. Just come up front after the service and talk to one of the pastors. They'd love to chat with you. For others of you who you've already said, I want to follow Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, I just want to apply this to you. Are you living now how you would live if you knew the end was coming soon? Because it is. Either you will die or Christ will return, but the end is coming. And if there's any way that you would live differently in light of this fact, right now, today, is the day to make the change. In Jesus' name. So maybe just talk to God and say, God, I need courage in that area. I need strength in that area. I need compassion in that area. God, I need you to help me in that area. Others of you who are Christians, maybe you're facing ridicule or persecution, and you just need to hear that through the ridicule and the persecution, that'll be in your story, but it won't be the end of your story because God will win, and He Himself will wipe every tear from your eye. Maybe you're here, you're facing pain or hardship, disease or suffering, and I just want you to hear the message of Revelation for those of you in Christ is that good things are coming. Hang on. Hang on. Good things are on the way for you.